Hey, Hoser. Hope everybody's having a fantastic day. So, what I wanted to do today is go through an interesting passage from the great saint of the West, Saint Augustine of Hippo, because often what you'll hear, and this is just crazy to me, and I think our authors usually are in shock every time they run across an Eastern Orthodox author that says this. Frangelin has this funny moment where he calls, I can't remember which Orthodox theologian, he calls him like utterly mad for saying that Saint Augustine didn't teach the Filioque. But yes, it is Saint Augustine. So this is his De Trinitate, Book 4. But since we do have certain individuals who say that Saint Augustine did not teach the Filioque, I thought it would be fun to go through just a lot of Book 5. And an interesting point that he makes, and I made this earlier on Twitter, but I kind of wanted to flesh this out in a longer video. He says that actually, when we look even at the very name Holy Spirit, we think about what that name signifies. So just as Father signifies a certain relation to a son, and just as son signifies a certain relation to a father, he says that the term Holy Spirit actually signifies a relation to both father and son, and actually signifies their procession. So even the very name Holy Spirit is going to signify the Filioque. And I guess I'll give the sort of brief explanation for why that's the case, and then we can just go through all of the context of Book 5. I would suggest, if you're really interested in this, read Book 5. It's not too terribly long. Maybe it would take you like a half an hour to read it. But just read through Book 5, get the context. There's interesting stuff in there on divine simplicity as well. That's really cool. Just read it, and it's really good. That's all I have to say. So the general argument that Saint Augustine gives is basically when it comes to the Holy Spirit, it's interesting that both holiness and spirit are predicated of all three persons, essentially. So with the Father, that's obviously something which is distinct. I mean, there's a certain sense in which we can call the whole Trinity the Father of creation, but Father is extremely distinct. It very clearly signifies a son. So in its eternality, it is something which signifies the personal property of his relationship to the Son. And it's the same with Son. Actually, we can't call the entire Trinity Son in any sense. That's something which is extremely distinct and just signifies the second person of the Trinity. When we get the Holy Spirit, why is Holy Spirit very so undistinct? Because the entire Trinity is holy, the entire Trinity is spirit. It doesn't seem like Holy Spirit would signify anything distinct. And that's actually the exact point of the name Holy Spirit, according to Saint Augustine. And what we'll see is he says the reason that the Holy Spirit is called Holy Spirit is because his principle is not something which is distinct. Rather, both the Father and Son are principle of the Holy Spirit in a singular way. They are a single principle of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to see later. He actually explicitly explains this idea of a single principle of the Holy Spirit. So really, Book 5 of De Trinitate is one of the clearest expressions of the Latin position. It actually gives us a very interesting argument for the Filioque that I haven't seen many other fathers bring up, which is from the very name Holy Spirit. So I'm just going to kind of go through. I have a few sections highlighted that I want to read, stop, and discuss the significance and context. But in the beginning, he does this fun thing throughout De Trinitate. Each book he begins with this sort of almost an address to the reader and prayer. He kind of waffles between the two, but it's like a sort of practical introduction to what he's going to talk about. But right in the beginning, he starts out with this premise, and this premise is that God is only essence. God is only ousia. Is God is only being. He doesn't have any accidents to him. He is, as St. Thomas is going to eventually say, ipsum esse. He is being itself. He says, he is, however, without doubt a substance, or if it be better so to call an essence, which the Greeks call ousia. For as wisdom is so called from being wise, and knowledge from knowing, so from being comes that which we call essence. And who is there that is more than he who said to his servant Moses, I am that I am? And thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, he who is has sent me unto you. But other things that are called essences or substances admit of accidents, whereby a change, whether great or small, is produced in them. So St. Thomas, interestingly, is going to connect accidents with change. But he says God has no accidents, therefore he doesn't change. But there can be no accident of this kind in respect to God. Therefore, he who is God is the only unchangeable substance or essence, to whom certainly being itself, whence comes the name of essence, most especially and most truly belongs. For that which is changed does not retain its own being, and that which can be changed, although it be not actually changed, is able not to be that which it had been. And hence, that which not only is not changed, but also cannot at all be changed, alone falls most truly without difficulty or hesitation under the category of being. So very, very interesting here is that he starts off with, and what we'll see actually from this whole book and why it may be of interest for other reasons as well, is that actually in the sort of principles of divine naming that he gives, in the sort of centrality of being, we're going to see that St. Augustine sounds very much like St. Thomas. It's very clear where St. Thomas is getting a lot of his teaching from. And he's really systematizing the teaching of St. Augustine in De Trinitate especially. So then he goes on and he brings up an argument from the Arians, and they say, well, begotten and unbegotten, those obviously aren't said of substance. And he proves, well, basically the Arians object, and they say, well, if you say that everything is said of substance, and the Father is unbegotten and the Son is begotten, well, then they must be of different essences, and Arianism's proven. But he kind of turns it back on them in this paragraph and shows that it must be said of something else than substance, which is really interesting. It's not that they're of different substances. It's that these predications, begotten and unbegotten, aren't predications that are absolute, that are substantial. Well, what are they? Well, he's not going to tell us yet. It's kind of funny. He does this, has this rhetorical technique where initially he's going to show that their position is absurd, but he doesn't actually provide the solution right here. He just shows that they're wrong. So then he goes on and then describes, well, it can't be an accident because it implies some change, which we already kind of went over and known. But he says, he goes on and provides the solution in chapter 5 by saying that actually nothing is spoken of God according to accident. But there's two ways in which something besides accident can be spoken of. First is according to substance. Second is according to relation. You may object right away, well, isn't relation one of the predicamental categories? Well, it's very clear for Augustine, he's going to say that relation is something which can be subsisting. It doesn't necessarily have to be accidental. So he's going to go on and say, wherefore, nothing in him is said in respect to accident, since nothing is accidental to him. And yet all that is said is not said according to substance. For in created and changeable things, that which is not said according to substance must, by necessary alternative, be said according to accident. For all things are accidents to them, which can either be lost or diminished, whether magnitudes or qualities. And so also that which is said in relation to something. So notice in creatures, relation is something which is an accident. As friendships, relationships, services, likeness, qualities, and anything else of this kind. So also positions and conditions, places and times, acts and passions. If you don't know your Aristotle, which you should know he's just actually going through the categories right now. But in God, nothing is said to be according to accident, because in him nothing is changeable. And yet everything that is said is not said according to substance. For it is said in relation to something. As the Father in relation to the Son, and the Son in relation to the Father, which is not accident, because both the one is always Father and the other is always Son. So a certain relation which is eternal, one of origin, can be described as a substantial or subsisting relation. Yet not always, meaning from the time when the son was born, so that the father ceases not to be father, because the son never ceases to be son, but because the son was always born, never began to be the son. But if he had begun to be at any time, or were at any time to cease to be, the son then would not, he would be called son according to accident. But if the father, in that he is called the father, were so called in relation to himself, not to the son, so father was something which was in relation to himself, not in relation to another, not to the son, and the son, in that he is called the son, were so called in relation to himself and not to the father, then both the one would be called father and the other son according to substance. This is actually really important. This is an error that I think modern Eastern Orthodox fall into. Because a lot of them are going to say that the father is constituted by his unbegottenness, which is a Bonaventurian position. And I think the issue with this is they're going to basically equate cause, father, and unbegotten. The issue with this is that if he was that in relation to himself, not in relation to another, then it'd be something according to substance, according to St. Augustine here. But because the father is not called the father except that he has a son, and the son is not called the son except in that he has a father, these things are not said according to substance, because each of them is not so called in relation to himself. But the terms are used reciprocally and in relation each to the other, nor yet according to accident, because being called the father and the being called the son is eternal and unchangeable to them. Wherefore, although to be the father and to be the son is different, yet their substance is not different, because they are so called, not according to substance, but according to relation, which relation, however, is not an accident because it's not changeable. So notice something very, very important here, and what I wanted to highlight so when we go actually into the meat of this, we have context, is that for St. Augustine, there's two ways. The one way is substantial predication, and the other way is relative predication. And this relation is that of birth. Well, according to the son, it's birth, natus. But it's really a relation of origin, which St. Augustine makes clear constantly throughout De Trinitate. And then he applies this to responding to the heretics, to tell them why they're wrong. The father is called father in relation to the son. The son is called son in relation to the father, and so on. And then he goes on and actually treats the word unbegotten to show how unbegotten is actually still signifying a relation. And he actually brilliantly proves this from the fact that denying something does not change the predicament, or predicament basically means highest genus. So if we, for example, predicate that somebody is 4 feet tall, that's of the height of that person. And if we predicate that somebody's not 4 feet tall, we're not all of a sudden changing the category in which we're predicating. We're just denying within the same category. So unbegotten is actually still something which is a relative term. Very, very glorious. If you have the time, definitely read this. And then he goes on to say, what is this distinction between relative and absolute, according to substance and according to person? According to substance and according to relation, he's going to say, well, this has to do with the one essence, then the three persons. He says, wherefore, let us hold this above all, that whatsoever is said to be said of that most eminent and divine loftiness in respect to itself is said in respect to substance, but that which is said in relation to anything is not said in respect to substance, but relatively, and that the effect of the same substance in Father and Son and Holy Spirit is that whatsoever is said in respect to themselves is to be taken of them, not in the plural in some, but in the singular. For as the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, which no one doubts to be said in respect to substance, yet we do not say that the very supreme Trinity itself is three gods, but one God. So the Father is great, the Son is great, and the Holy Spirit is great, yet not three greats, but one great. So if you've ever been through St. Athanasius' Creed, if you ever recited it, you'll notice this, the Father is this, the Son is this, the Spirit is this, but not three this, but one this. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, Spirit is eternal, not three eternities, but one eternal. So this is actually where the Athanasian Creed gets this from. And it just means that if it's something which is an essential predicate, you don't triple it. So if you talk about God is good, you don't say three goods, but one good, because they share the same goodness. Then he continues to explain why this is the case. But position and condition, and this is actually just another principle of divine naming that he brings up that's very interesting. But position and condition in places and times, so this is some of the Aristotle's categories, are not said to be in God properly. So not properly, but metaphorically and through similitudes. For he is said to dwell between the cherubim, which is spoken in respect to position, and to be covered with the deep as with a garment, which is said in respect to condition. And your years shall have no end, which is said in respect of time. And if I ascend up into heaven, you are there, which is said in respect to place. And as respect to action or making, perhaps it may be said most truly of God alone. For God alone makes, and he in himself is not made. Nor is he liable to passions, as far as belongs to that substance whereby he is God. So the Father is omnipotent, the Son omnipotent, the Holy Spirit is omnipotent, yet not three omnipotents, but one omnipotent. And then the whole point here is to say, if it's spoken of any other categories besides relations, or is somehow a relation implying imperfection, it's something which is said metaphorically, not properly. So only proper predicates are those which are predicated of his substance, or those which are predicated of the relations of origin. For of him are all things, and through him are all things, and in him are all things, to whom be glory. Whatever therefore is spoken of God in respect to himself, is both spoken singly of each person, that is, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and together of the Trinity itself, not plurally, but in the singular. For inasmuch as to God, it is not one thing to be, and another to be great. So actually, this is going to be super important here. Right here, I wanted to highlight this portion. For inasmuch as to God, it is not one thing to be, and another thing to be great, but to him it is the same thing to be as it is to be great. Therefore, as we do not say three essences, so we do not say three greatnesses, but one essence and one greatness. I say essence, which in Greek is called ousia, and which we call more usually substance. Bam, this is very important here. St. Augustine right here is teaching a certain simplicity, that the being of God is really identical, so it's truly the same for him to be wise, to be just, to be good. Of course, these signify different concepts, but in God, all of these things are simply most supremely unified, just as St. Thomas thinks. So for an Eastern Orthodox, I just want to emphasize this a lot, just with the whole context. For an Eastern Orthodox to choose this passage and to say, actually, he's teaching eternal manifestation is just laughable. It's ridiculous. It's really funny. I understand exactly why Franzlin said that. I can't remember his name off the top of my head, some Russian name, but said that the Orthodox trying to argue this were literally insane. If you just read the works of St. Augustine on this topic. Okay, then he continues to go on talking about what does it mean when we say person and essence. But what I wanted to point out is right here, because he actually specifically distinguishes between the temporal and eternal missions, and shows that the procession from the Father and the Son is something which is eternal, not something which is temporal, definitely not something which is energetic. So in chapter 11, what is said relatively in the Trinity? Sorry, I need a drink of water. But whereas in the same Trinity, some things severally are specially predicated, these are in no way said in reference to themselves in themselves. So notice it's in reference to another. But either in mutual reference or in respect to the creature. So notice, I want you to notice something important. So for St. Thomas, as he said above, to themselves in themselves, that's going to be the substantial predications we have. And then mutual reference, that's going to be the relations of origin. So Father is the Father of the Son. Son is the Son of the Father. Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And then in respect to the creature, this is going to be the various appropriations that we give, or terms like creator or Lord, which he's going to say are metaphorical terms, which he already talked about above, and we kind of already talked about. So it's very clear he understands terms in relation to creatures, in relation to temporal missions, in relation to the quote energies which are manifested in the church. He just doesn't think that the Holy Spirit is related to the Father and the Son in this way. He thinks he's related in terms of mutual reference. How do I know this? Well, because chapters 11, 12, and 13 and 14 are all in discussing these mutual relations, especially in relation to the Holy Spirit, actually 15 as well. And then he specifically denies that right here in 15 that the Spirit is from the Father and the Son merely in the temporal sense. And then in 16, he's going to start talking about the temporal missions. So how do I know? Well, if you just read it, that's how you know. Okay, so let's go back to 13. Well, no, not 13. Let's go back to 11. Sorry, I lost my place. Yep, 11. Continuing. Then remember everything we've already said so far. This is important. For the Trinity is called one God, great, good, eternal, omnipotent. And the same God himself may be called his own deity, his own magnitude, his own goodness, his own eternity, his own omnipotence. So all very important. But the Trinity cannot in the same way be called the Father. So notice, the Trinity cannot be called the Father, except perhaps metaphorically, it's not properly, but metaphorically, in respect to the creature, on account of the adoption of sons, for which it is written, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, ought certainly not to be understood as if the Son were accepted, or the Holy Spirit were accepted, which one Lord our God we rightly call also our Father, as regenerating us by his grace. So notice, first, he discusses the Father. He says properly, only can be referred to the Father. Now he's going to discuss Son. He says, neither can the Trinity in any wise be called the Son, but it can be called in its entirety. Oh. Oops. There you go. But it can be called in its entirety the Holy Spirit. Well, that's interesting. So the Father, Trinity can only be called such metaphorically. The Son, in no wise can it be called the Son. But the Holy Spirit, in its entirety and substantially, Holy Spirit is a term that applies to the Trinity. Isn't that funny? It's interesting. What is he going to draw from this? But it can be called in its entirety the Holy Spirit, according to that which is written, God is a Spirit. Because both the Father is a Spirit and the Son is a Spirit. And the Father is holy, and the Son is holy. Therefore, since the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, and certainly God is holy, and God is a Spirit, the Trinity can be called also the Holy Spirit. Interesting. The Trinity properly can just be called the Holy Spirit in the singular. Yet, that Holy Spirit, who is not the Trinity, so that's the person of the Holy Spirit, but is understood as in the Trinity, is spoken of in his proper name of the Holy Spirit relatively. So what does this mean? He's going to explain. Since he is referred both to the Father and to the Son. So what is the reason why he's called Holy Spirit? He's called Holy Spirit because he has that relation both to the Father and to the Son, which we already looked at above. This relation is something which is proper. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of both of the Father and of the Son. But the relation is not itself apparent in that name. But it is apparent when he is called the gift of God. So notice, gift of God is another name he's going to bring up, which St. Augustine was famous for his explanation of gift of God. Gift of God, which he's going to go on to explain, is not in reference to somehow temporal or manifestive relations, but is talking about the eternal hypostatic relationship. But the relation is not apparent in that name, but is apparent when he is called the gift of God, for he is the gift of the Father and of the Son, because he proceeds from the Father, as the Lord says, and because that which the Apostle says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He says certainly of the Holy Spirit himself. When we say, therefore, the giver, the gift of the giver, and the giver of the gift, we speak in both cases relatively in reciprocal reference. So notice, he thinks absolutely the gift of the giver and the giver of the gift. He thinks that there is this reciprocal reference. And this reciprocal reference is something which is eternal, something which is hypostatic. Therefore, I can't imagine how unnatural one would have to put this. Say, oh, he's referring to he proceeds from the Father. Yeah, and then say, well, that's actually hypostatic. But this next verse he quotes, calling Christ the Spirit of Christ, calling the Spirit of Christ. Well, that's not hypostatic. And then the Father is giver in his processions, actually hypostatic, but the Son the Spirit in being the Spirit of the Son, well, that's actually not in reference to him as giver in the sense of procession, but in some other sense, it would just make absolute mincemeat of the entire argument of St. Augustine here. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is a certain inutterable communion of the Father and of the Son. And on that account, perhaps, he is so called because the same name is suitable to both the Father and to the Son. Boom. Very important. So the singularity of the Father and the Son as principle of the Spirit, it is the reason why the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Because the Father and the Son take on this name according to substance of Holy Spirit. So the fruit of their communion is also called Holy Spirit. For he himself is called specially that which they are called in common. Because both the Father is a spirit and the Son a spirit, both the Father is holy and the Son is holy. In order, therefore, that the communion of both may be signified from a name which is suitable to both, the Holy Spirit is called the gift of both. And this Trinity is one God, alone, good, great, eternal, omnipotent, itself its own unity, deity, greatness, goodness, eternity, and omnipotence. And then he goes on to reference that reciprocal. So sometimes relatives reciprocate. So you can talk about the Father of the Son, and then you can also talk about the Son of the Father. Sometimes they don't reciprocate. The name Holy Spirit's an example of this. That's all he's going into there. But he actually goes on to discuss this word principle, principium, principle. So this is kind of funny because this is basically going to just say what Florence said, but you'll just be able to see from reading this. The Father is called so, therefore, relatively, and he is also relatively said to be the principium. And I'll just keep saying principle from now on, whatever else there may be of the kind. But he is called the Father in relation to the Son, the principle in relation to all things which are from him. So the Son is relatively so called. He is called also relatively the Word and the Image. And in all these appellations, he is referred to the Father, and the Father is called by none of them. And the Son is also called the principle, for when it was said of him, who are you? He replied, even the principle, who also speak to you. But is he, pray, the principle of the Father? For he intended to show himself to be the creator when he said that he was the principle. So I'll just keep reading then explain. As the Father also is said to be the principle of the creature, in that all things are from him. For creator too is spoken relatively to the creature as master to the servant. And so when we say both the Father is the principle and the Son is the principle, we do not speak of two principles of the creature, since both the Father and the Son together is one principle in respect to the creature, as one creator, as one God. But if whatever remains within itself and produces or works anything is a principle to that thing which it produces or works, then we cannot deny that the Holy Spirit also is rightly called the principle, since we do not separate him from the appellation of creator. And it is written of him that he works and assuredly is working. He remains within himself, for he himself is not changed and turned into any of the things which he works. And see what is that he works. The manifestation of the Spirit, he says, is given every man profit withal. For to one is given the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and then so on and so forth. For who can work such great things but God? But it is the same God who works all in all. For if we are asked point by point concerning the Holy Spirit, we answer most truly that he is God. And with the Father and the Son together, he is one God. Therefore, God is spoken of as one principle in respect to the creatures, not two or three principles. So what he's going to start out with is something really, really interesting in here in chapter 13. So in chapter 13, he starts talking about God's principality or beginning or cause, if you want to use it, if you want to use Greek language, talking about the Trinity as cause of the creature. He says, obviously, the Father is the principle of creation, obviously, because he's creator. And he says, well, the Son is principle as well. But are these two principles? He says, no, they're one principle because as creator, they are one. As God, they are one. And he says, well, the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit creates as well. And then he proves this from all of the texts talking about the giving of certain gifts, the giving of the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and so on from 1 Corinthians. And he says, well, he's principle as well. And he says, okay, well, are they three principles? Or the Father and the Son, are they two principles? No, they're one principle. And then right off of this, and what he's doing here is actually showing that principle, something which is relatively to creatures in terms of creator. I mean, by principle, you mean principle of creation, creator. That's something which is spoken of relatively. But also, we can speak of it relatively in terms of the persons or the personal origin. So he goes on after proving that God can be one principle in respect to creatures, he's going to prove, well, if three persons can be one principle in respect to creatures, why can't within the Trinity two persons be one principle in respect to the Holy Spirit? So he's basically he's refuting the Eastern Orthodox argument right here that two persons must mean two principles. Ironically, he goes on to say, but in their mutual relations to one another in the Trinity itself, notice this is about in the Trinity itself, if the begetter is the principle in relation to what he begets, so notice talking about personal origin, begetter, principle, one that begets, the Father is a principle in relation to the Son because he begets him. But whatever, whether the Father is also a principle in relation to the Holy Spirit, since it is said he proceeds from the Father, is no small question. Because if it is so, he will not only be a principle to that thing which he begets or makes, but also to that which he gives. And here, too, the question comes to light, as it can, which is wont to trouble many. Why the Holy Spirit is not also a Son? So he's talking about the pneumatomachian objection. Since he, too, comes forth from the Father, as it is read in the gospel. For the Spirit came forth, not as born, but as given. And so he is not called a Son, because he was neither born as the only begotten, nor made, so that by the grace of God he might be born into adoption as we are. For that which is born of the Father is referred to the Father only when called Son. So the relative name of the Son is only after the beginning. And so the Son is the Son of the Father, not also our Son. But that which is given is referred both to him who gave and to those to whom he gave. And so the Holy Spirit is not only the Spirit of the Father and of the Son who gave him, but he is also called ours who have received him, as the salvation of the Lord who gives salvation is said also to be our salvation who have received him. Therefore, the Spirit is both the Spirit of God who gave him and ours who have received him, not indeed that Spirit of ours by which we are, because that is the spirit of a man, which is in him. But this spirit is ours in another mode, viz., that in which we also say, give us this day our bread. Although certainly we have received that spirit also, which is called the spirit of a man. So he's distinguishing between the Holy Spirit in reference to us and our spirit in reference to us or our soul. For what have you, he says, that which you did not receive. But this is one thing, and we have received that we might be another, in which we have received that we might be holy. Whence it is written of John that he came in the spirit and power of Elias. By the spirit of Elias is meant the Holy Spirit, whom Elias received. And the same thing is to be understood of Moses, when the Lord says to him, and I will take of your spirit, and will put it upon him. That is, I will give to them of the Holy Spirit, which I have already given to you. If therefore that also which is given has for him a principle by whom he is given, since it has received from no other source than which proceeds from him, must be admitted that the Father and the Son are a principle of the Holy Spirit, not two principles. But as the Father and the Son are one God and one creator and one Lord relatively to the creature, so are they one principle relatively to the Holy Spirit. But the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit is one principle in respect to the creature, as also one creator and one God. So notice the analogy that's being made here. The analogy is just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one creator, one principle, one Lord of creation. So the Father and the Son are one principle relatively to the Spirit. So by context, reading the whole thing, it's very clear exactly what he's saying. And then notice he goes on to treat, okay, well, how can we even call the Spirit a gift before he's given? Now, if he believed in the essence-energies distinction, this would be really easy. Well, he gave him his energies. That's why. But that's not what he says. But he's asked further, whether as the Son by being born has not only this, that he is the Son, but that he is absolutely. And so also the Holy Spirit by being given has not only this, that he is given, but that he is absolutely. Whether therefore he was before he was given, was not yet a gift. Or whether, and then he's asking, well, if a gift is said in reference to someone who the gift is given to, is he a gift before he's given? He goes on to answer, or whether for this very reason God was able to give him, he was already a gift before he was given. But if he does not proceed, unless when he is given, and assuredly could not proceed before there was one to whom he might be given, how in that case was he absolutely in his very first substance, if he is not unless because he is given? Just as the Son by being born not only has this, that he is a Son, which is said relatively, but his very substance absolutely, so that he is. Does the Holy Spirit proceed always, and proceed not in time, but from eternity, but because he so proceeded that he was capable of being given, was already a gift, even before there was one to whom he might be given? For there is difference in meaning between a gift and a thing that has been given. For a gift may exist even before it is given, but it cannot be called a thing that has been given unless it has been given. So he, right here, gives the distinction beautifully. He says there's, and then in better translations, technically the difference between a gift and a donation, but it's fine enough, gift and that which has been given. Basically, what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit can be eternally gift even if he's not been given yet, because there's a distinction between a gift and that which is given. And the fact that this fact that he is gift is from his procession. So just as the Holy Spirit exists eternally, he is gift eternally because he proceeds eternally. And he is the eternal gift, which he's going to go into much more detail later to show how this gifting is actually representing this communion between the Father and the Son. And then he goes on to cover, now after he's covered the eternal relations, he's talking about those things which are said of God in time. Okay, so that's about all of book five that you need to know. Definitely listen through this again, read through it, whatever you need. But this is just, I think, one of the most definitive sections that prove that St. Augustine taught the Filioque. Okay, as always, thank you and God bless.